Well, good morning again. How many of you received the Ministerial Member Services newsletter? Does everybody receive it or not very many? You can sign up for the newsletter. It comes out, I think, every couple weeks. And there's a couple things in here that maybe I should have given during announcements, but I can give them now. There's a report by Peter Eddington. Last week at home office, they had it was their time for everybody came in for the council meeting. And this is on the website. If you want to go to the website, it's a report by Mr. Kubik. And I'll lay it back on the back table, and you can get the email address from it if you'd like to receive this. It is http://kubik.org. But I'll lay it back there so you can get it. And it talks about some of the gains in the media as far as getting our message out to the public. Says we are very encouraged by the continual growth of the weekly Beyond Today television program. Not only are we on national cable with WGN America, but we are also seeking a Pacific time outlet for a better viewing time in the West. Peter also described the new advance in the website that will go online in May. Videos of these reports that they give during the meetings are already online and reported on by Roy Holiday in the publication here. So I'll lay this back on the table and feel free to pick it up and look through it. This is only the seventh issue. It just started a few weeks ago, so you're welcome to pick it up and look at it. You can get online and sign up, and it will come to you online. Well, I've heard in the past, and maybe some of you have, that some individuals thought that Jesus Christ was not preached enough about in the church. I've heard those comments once or twice. And it kind of amazes me because you wonder how long the individual has been around or if they've been asleep during all the services. Because, coming into this time of year, the spring holy days, the Passover, of course, the days of unleavened bread and on to Pentecost, it's all about Christ and what Christ has done for us. And as Mr. Waterhouse was saying, our future destiny, and what we need to go to do in order to assure that destiny as much as we have the power to do. So one of the things I would like to do today is preach a little bit about Jesus Christ. We have 6 weeks before we'll be observing Passover. Passover services are on Sunday evening. 6 weeks from tomorrow, just so you know how much time you have. And that begins, of course, the spring holy days, and including the days of unleavened bread. And we'll hear a lot about Jesus Christ during those times and what he has done for mankind and how he gave himself so that we can have an opportunity for the future, as Mr. Waterhouse was talking about. It's more than, God led Israel out of Egypt. It has more to do with that. And it kind of amazes me in a way that the Jews haven't put together the understanding of what the old, we'll call it the Old Testament Passover, and the temple and the sacrifices and the explanation of the Day of Atonement. It's surprising that they haven't been able to put that together and bring Jesus Christ into their understanding of what all that was about. But of course, if they don't believe in the New Testament, they're leaving out a big portion of their understanding. So I want to talk about how Christ came and intervened for mankind so humans can learn to have that special relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ himself. Christ came to clarify the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he didn't come to do away with them, but he came to clarify them. And every year at Passover, we read the scriptures that I've always asked myself, what could I or should I have been doing differently in order to get the most and be prepared for the Passover? And I think as you have probably read the same scripture and had that question in the back of your mind also. I would like to look at it in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And usually, this is close to one of the first scriptures that we read during the Passover services. If we look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, and it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, I think when we read that, you know, every year at Passover, I know I do, every year we read where it says, unworthy, if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we will be held guilty for the body and the blood of the Lord. I have to ask myself, have I prepared the way I should? Have I asked God to open my mind and give me understanding so I can examine myself and see what I can do better? And I think, you know, many times as we do the self-examination and we're trying to analyze what we've done over the past year, we see that we need the Passover because we didn't do it perfectly. And so that's part of taking the Passover in a worthy manner. I'll pull this down without upsetting the apple cart here. Maybe. Kind of every time I look out there, I'm staring into this and can't see anybody's eyes. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves, I ask myself, have I prepared in a worthy manner? So what do we do in order to prepare in a worthy manner? What does that mean? I think part of what it means is, are we respecting what Christ has done for us, what he did for us, what he's doing for us now, and what he has done for us in the future? Are we respecting that with the proper thankfulness, the proper attitude, and the proper appreciation? You know, we ask that of ourselves. And since we have 6 weeks before the Passover, you know, it gives us time to meditate and think and analyze how we've lived our lives in the past year and go before God humbly and ask to be forgiven of the sins that we have committed. You know, we commit sins by the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. We try to do the best we can, but we always fall short in some aspect. But it says in verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or not respecting the Lord's body for what he went through and the suffering, the sacrifice that he has given for us so that we can have a future, as Mr. Waterhouse was talking about. In verse 30 it says, "For this reason many are sick," or "many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. For if we would judge ourselves," in other words, we look at ourselves and we look at ourselves with a critical eye and say, you know, in this particular area, I need to do better. I need to strengthen that area. And many times we find that, we have a certain weakness in our character and we try to overcome it. We try to be aware of it through our daily lives, but we reach a wall that it just seems like we can't get past. And that's the time when we need to bring that particular subject up in our prayer and say, God, I've done, it seems like, all I can do, and I've tried to improve, but it seems like I just can't come over or get over this hurdle. And so we go in humility and make a request of God to work with our minds, to work with our lives, and help us to overcome this hurdle. It says in Matthew that we are to endure to the end. We were never guaranteed it was going to be an easy trip into the kingdom. It says you have to endure to the end. And the word endure means that there's going to be some work involved, and that work, part of it, includes overcoming. But it says in verse 31, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In other words, if we try to work on it ourselves, God's not going to have to come down and put his finger on us and beat our heads against the wall to realize what we need to change in our lives. He respects the effort that we put in it. And we can do all we can do physically and humanly, but we have to ask God to give us his Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Give us more of your Holy Spirit. Help me keep the Holy Spirit stirred up in my life so that I can apply it to this particular problem. So that's what we want to do. But it says in verse 32, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." So God wants us to overcome this problem so that we can make it into his family and be part of that family. Well, I think one of the ways that we can make sure that we're worthy to take the Passover is to respect and appreciate what Christ has done for us in our lives. And not only us, what he has planned for the whole world. As Mr. Waterhouse was saying, the world does not realize what the future is going to be. It doesn't realize how wonderful the world will be someday. And they're just kind of floating along, trying to, get by in life, do what they can do. But someday, there's going to be something even greater that they don't realize now. So I want to talk about Christ today. Let's look back in Matthew 5:17 for a moment. I mentioned this a little bit before, but in Matthew 5:17, it gives us an idea of what Christ's life on this earth was all about. Matthew 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." He's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures in the Old Testament, the law of those scriptures, and then the messages that the prophets have for us, the minor prophets and also the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." They told about a future Savior coming. They told about the Messiah. They told about the messenger. But when he came, they didn't accept him. They rejected the one that they were reading about, looking for another. And I think I mentioned the last time I was over here how, the Jews, I looked up Messiah on the internet, And the Jews believe that the Messiah is going to come within the Jewish state as a strong government, or within the government type individual, has a lot of charisma, and actually rise like Hitler did to kind of, you know, force everyone into subjection. But they've missed the point. But he came to explain the scriptures. He came to not to replace them. He didn't advocate a different doctrine or a different message, but it was to clarify what the scriptures were saying. And also to carry out another step in the plan of salvation that God has offered to all mankind. And that other step was to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, so that we can have a special relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is being preached if people will only hear. If people will only hear. You know, I think that's an excuse because, you know, maybe for some reason or another, they're getting tired of church, they're wearing out spiritually, putting up with just the day-to-day life. But I think it's an excuse. They say, well, you know, this church or that church isn't preaching Christ, so, you know, I'm going to leave. But he is being preached about the plan that he has for mankind. Hopefully we in God's church understand that plan better than most. You know, that doesn't mean that we understand every detail, but we should be able to understand it better than the average person on the street. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it kind of explains that. Even Paul didn't understand everything that was going on at the time, and maybe didn't understand completely the future. But in 1 Corinthians 13:12 it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part," said Paul, "but then I shall know just as I also am known." So he's saying later things will be brought to light, but right now we don't see everything clearly, but we see enough that we ought to be able to understand the plan of God. Please turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. You know, sometimes we wonder, well, like Roy was talking about the friend of his that had spinal bifida, and he prayed for 6 months that he would be healed. Well, after a while, he may have thought, well, is God really hearing me? Is God really hearing me? And Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." You know, we as human beings have all sinned, and we all know that and recognize that. But it says it's the sins that separate us from God. And it has caused God to hide his face and turn his back on us. When Christ was hanging on the cross and was being crucified, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, at that time, Christ was taking the sins of the world on his shoulder. And God turned his back on Christ for a short time because he represented the sins of mankind. And God cannot have sin in his presence. Now, let's look at Isaiah 46 for a moment. Isaiah 64, excuse me. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6 says this: "But we are all like the unclean thing, all of our righteousnesses like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." It means it's taken us away from what? Well, it's taken us away from the presence of God. The Amplified Version puts it this way. It says, "For we have all become like one who is unclean, ceremonially, and like a leper. And all of our righteousness, our best deeds of righteousness and justice, is like filthy rags or a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, far from God's favor, hurrying us toward destruction." You know, we don't want to find ourselves in a situation that we are separated from God. But we know that our sins have come between us and God and has cut us off from Him. God cannot and will not allow sin to be in His presence. There are those who may believe that, you know, we're pretty righteous and we're really close to God. You know, sometimes if you listen to any, as you're scanning the radio and you listen to some religious programs, perhaps, or religious preachers on the radio, they sound like they're very religious, very pious. And anyone that doesn't think like they think, they have to be sinners. But after reading Isaiah 64, verse 6, we know that everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So we see that sin has cut us off from any direct communication and link with God. And that's not the type of relationship that we want, is it? Nor do we want to be cast away. So how do we know that we have a chance? We have a chance to be redeemed of our sins, or at least be washed from our sins. Well, if we think about John 3:16, that was a memory verse that I learned as a little kid in school. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has everlasting life." And verse 17 is one that sometimes, they stop with verse 16, but verse 17 has a deep message in it. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's God. That was Christ's job. That is Christ's job. The Father wants to have the same type of relationship with us that He has with Jesus Christ. He wants to bring individuals into His family, but the individuals have to be righteous like Christ is righteous. So, what do we have to do? How can that happen? How's our sins covered? Well, this is what I want to talk about. Christ's job and His position and His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. His job is to cover our sins and to work with us and help us to overcome those sins that we can be part of the God family. It was interesting that Mr. Waterhouse covered a couple scriptures that I'm going to talk about. Let's look at Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. If I can find Hebrews here. Oh, there it is. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, when Christ came to this earth, he didn't realize, perhaps, what it meant to suffer. He didn't realize what humans go through, the anxiety they go through, the pressures they go through, the stress. Because if you're the creator of the universe, and you know there is none any stronger, any more powerful, then there's not a whole lot you're going to be afraid of. But Christ coming to the earth, it says he came so that he may learn to obey. So he may learn what it's like to be human. You don't think Christ went through stress? You know, think about the night that he was going to be crucified and he was in a garden praying. It says that he prayed so hard and he was so stressful and he was under such duress that the perspiration that came out on his head and it run down his face like drops of blood. You know, that's pressure. You know, and he was thinking about that. He prayed, God, if there's any way that this cup can pass before me, then please let it happen. And then he said, well, whatever your way is, I'm willing to go through it. But he prayed three times because he was under stress. He needed strength. He needed help to be able to go through what he was about to face. You know, and he didn't feel that stress before. Not before he was human. He may not have known what it was like to be sick. You know, to be around really an individual who was aching, was hurting. You know, the situation with Lazarus. You know, he learned what it was like when people died. He learned the emotion that people have and the feelings that he has. So Christ learned. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, you know, both him and us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, he knows now what it's like to be human. Christ gave up his divine form and his place in heaven to become like mortal man. You know, I'm sure that was a big decision. And I don't know if he realized how difficult it would be going through life as a human or not. But he had unmeasurable benefit of having the Holy Spirit, which helped him overcome. In Psalm 69, I want to look at that for a moment, we see how David spoke to God in the spirit of humility and not denying that he had mistakes. David knew that he made mistakes, but he was wanting to correct them. Psalm 69, starting in verse 5, just 5 and 6. And we see how David prayed and spoke to God. He said, O God, you know my foolishness. You know, David realized that he wasn't perfect and he knew he'd made mistakes. He said, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. You know, do we pray that? You know, when we're out in the work world, when we have associations with other people in our lives, do we act in a way that maybe later that evening we sit down and think about what we did during the day and we say, God, I hope you're not embarrassed with me, or I hope I didn't embarrass you today because of the way I acted or the things I said. You know, that's what David is saying. He says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. You know, he didn't want to set a bad example. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. You know, those that perhaps from the outside that aren't in the church, looking at church members, they see our actions and see what's going on. And I'm sure there have been statements made that, hey, if that's the way the church members act, you know, I don't want to be a member of that church. You know, that's a common thought. But we have a responsibility as God's chosen ones to always set the right example. We're no different than David. And David wrote down his feelings and his thoughts very openly. I'm glad he did, because it's good to know that here is a person that God thought a lot about, and we see his sins that he committed, and yet God said he was an individual after his own heart, after God's own heart. And if David could make it, if God was willing to stand up for David, he'll be willing to stand up for us. You know, that gives us hope. That gives us hope that we can overcome the sin that we have also. And God made a promise to David that he was going to be a king in the future. You know, when he's resurrected, he's going to be the king over Israel. How can we become worthy even to approach God as we see our sins placed like an unbreachable wall between God and ourselves? How can we hope to ever overcome that? Well, without Jesus Christ shedding blood, we can't. I'd like to recommend that before Passover that you read through the whole book of Hebrews. Read through the whole book of Hebrews. It has so much meaning, and it talks about how Christ is our priest. And I think it's a perfect lead-in to the Holy Days. And as you read through it, notice the connection between the rituals of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the rituals which took place, and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave. You know, think about his resurrection and his position as the high priest now. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 8. I'll spend most of the rest of the time in Hebrews 8 and 9 and look at this part of the book where it's talking about the ceremonies which took place in the Old Testament and what it means for us today. I'd like to start in Hebrews 8, 1. The first part of Hebrews, the author is talking about the establishing of Jesus Christ and who he really was, explaining that his position in the government and the family of God is, explaining that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. You know, I wonder how many of Jews understood that. Probably not very many, or they wouldn't stick to the Jewish religion so much anymore. But, you know, here the author of Hebrews is talking about Christ being the God of the Old Testament who led Israel out of Egypt. And it's talking about his position, and his position is above Abraham's position. His position or his respect and what he did was above Moses. It was above the angels. And yet, how he came to this earth to experience what it was like being a human being. And also, let's look at Hebrews 2:14 before we get started in 8. Hebrews 2:14 I was going to start in 9, but we heard that once today. And I'd like to thank Roy, though, for the split sermon, because it fits in perfectly with what we're talking about here. Amazing. But in verse 14 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that was another job that Jesus Christ had. When he came to this earth, was to gain the position of over this earth, of ruling this earth. And he has done that. He just hasn't taken office yet. But it says, now he has the power over death. That is the devil. Verse 15, it says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, there are people that go through life fearing what's going to happen after death. You know, they don't know what to believe. Some people choose to ignore it. Some people believe they're going to heaven. Some people believe they're going to someplace in space, in purgatory. Some may believe that, well, I'm going to live my life the best as enjoyable as possible, and if I go to hell, that's what's going to happen. You know, I've met individuals that, hey, they're going to have a good time now, and whatever happens, happens after that. But I'm going to enjoy myself now. But they really fear death. You know, they can say it doesn't make any difference, but when the time comes that they're drawing their last breath, now they got to face the fiddler, as they say. And they don't know what's going to happen. But it says those people have been in bondage with that fear all their life. The author of Hebrews was explaining that Jesus Christ was the priest of Salem, the one who's talked about in the Old Testament that Abraham gave his tithes to after defeating the kings. In Hebrews 7, verse 2 through 4, it says this, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. So see, the author is explaining this to the Jews, because they did not understand who Christ was. In verse 3, he says, the king of Salem, of course, was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but was made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So he's trying to explain to the Jews that, look, this was Jesus Christ, the one that came to save mankind and the one that was crucified. In Hebrews 8:1, it says this, here is the main point. So this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Here is the main point of our high priest. He sat down in the place of the highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. There he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. Verse 3, and since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, so he's talking now about the high priests that were in the wilderness and also in Jerusalem at the time, says the high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices. Our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on the earth, he would not even be a priest, since there are already priests who offer gifts required by the law of Moses. So he's saying if Christ came back to this earth, he wouldn't be a priest here on this earth, because there were already priests at that time that was offering the gifts and the sacrifices in the temple. Verse 5, and they serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. So he's saying that there's also a tabernacle in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. And it goes on to say, for when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the design that I've shown you here on the mountain. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments? He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. The first set of tablets, God wrote, it was written with the finger of God. Now, I'm sure it didn't take 40 days and 40 nights for God to write the Ten Commandments in stone. It probably happened in a short period of time, and perhaps God was explaining to Moses what each one of the commandments meant. But have you ever wondered what happened up there on the mountain for 40 days? And then, of course, when Moses came down because the children of Israel were having a party and made the golden calf, he got mad and he threw the tablets down and broke them. And then God says, well, Moses, now you can come back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights. So, Moses had to turn around and go back up on the mountain again. But how did God allow Moses to see everything that was going to be made in the temple? I don't know if Moses had an exceptional memory or if things were written down, but how was such detail remembered or recorded about the temple and all the items that were going to be in the temple? Did Christ bring something down from heaven, or God bring something down from heaven like the tabernacle that's in heaven? And Moses have a chance to examine the articles, to look at them, to see the fine detail of the, I think it was pomegranate leaves and all sorts of things that were on the poles and carved into the pitchers, and how to make the bowls, the golden bowls and the cups and all that. I don't know, it'd be interesting. It'd be an interesting thing to ask Moses someday when we see him. How did you get all of this detailed information? Was there an IMAX theater that you could sit down and watch all the detail, watch the items made, and then it was done by memory? Did you write everything down? Did you measure it? Did you draw it out? Did you look at it, examine it? I don't know. But it was all very detailed because you can read about it in the Old Testament of all the detail of every item that was made. But it says, be sure that you make everything according to the design that was shown to you on the mountain. So, everything was made according to the design that he had seen. We don't know exactly how it happened, but in verse 7 it says this, see that you make them, he's talking about the tabernacles, the curtains, and all the articles, the lampstands and the poles, that type of thing. See that you make them according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. According to that pattern. Hebrews 9, verse 1, it says this, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. So, talking about the Old Testament covenant. They had ordinances, they had certain rites that had to be done in certain ways. It says, for a tabernacle was prepared at the first part, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that was the sanctuary was the first part of the tabernacle. And then behind, there was a second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So the author of Hebrews is saying, we don't know all the details of it because we haven't seen it. We just know how it was described. So then verse 6 it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in to the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Or it wasn't brought to light while the tabernacle was first standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, in other words, all of the sacrificing that the priest did, the washings, the preparation to go into the holiest of holies, all of that was symbolic of Christ going into the Holy of Holies. You know, Christ didn't have to wash himself like the priest did. The priest had to do that to try to cleanse themselves as much as possible before they went into the Holy of Holies. You know, they were coming before God. And if they went in without washing, they were considered unclean. In verse 11 it says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So they're saying now, this is a tabernacle in heaven that they're talking about. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there's no greater sacrifice than the God, the creation of all things, sacrificing himself or allowing himself to be sacrificed for all that he has created. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and he's talking about the priests that perform the ceremonies, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, that's what we're to do. To understand the importance of the sacrifice of Christ, you know, and what he has done for mankind. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, or where there is a will, you know, if we make out a will to give possessions or whatever to someone, that will, in order for it to be in effect, means that somebody has to die. You know, if I make a will out to my children, right now it's just a piece of paper. But when I die, then the will comes into effect. And that's what they're saying here. In verse 16, where there is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the one who made out the will. For a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator, or the individual that made it out, is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So if you go back in the Old Testament and read the dedication of the temple, you know, that's right before God came down to dwell in the Holy of Holies. You know, that's when the fire and the smoke came down to the temple. In verse 23, it says, "Therefore it is necessary that copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place which was made with hands, which are copies of the true." Excuse me. So it wasn't the tabernacle that was made with hands that after Christ was sacrificed that he went into. He went to the tabernacle that's in heaven. And it says, "But into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us." You know, that's what Christ went through all that for. You know, that was his job. That is his job, and that's why he came to this, one of the reasons that he came to this earth. Verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often," you know, like when we keep the Passover every year, we take the bread and the wine. Christ only had to die one time. You know, even in the Old Testament, every year they had to go in and they sacrificed the goats. And we read about the Day of Atonement when they had the Azazel that they sent out into the wilderness. But at that time, they still did the sacrifice of the goat representing Jesus Christ. But now, since it was the very, very Christ himself, it only had to happen once. It says, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is, as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins for many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation." So it won't be, when he comes the second time, it won't be to be sacrificed again like he was the first time. He will come in power and he will come for salvation. As we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I suggest we read through the whole book and reflect on what Christ has done for us. You know, so we can gain a deeper appreciation for Christ, what Christ has done for us. And when we come to celebrate Passover this year, we won't have to look back and think, well, have I really examined myself? Am I taking the Passover in a worthy manner? Have I looked to see what Jesus Christ did? How can I apply that to my life? And when we take that bread and that wine, it'll have a deeper meaning to us because we realize what God and Christ has done for us. You know, the book is encouraging and it's uplifting, helping us to understand how we can be worthy to take the Passover. And by reminding us of the great plan that God has for us, and not only for us, but for the whole world. So let's use Hebrews 10:23-25, and I want to look at that before I quit, the last verse here. Hebrews 10:23-25. I want to use this for a springboard for the spring holy days. It says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful." You know, God's the one that promises this. He has promised salvation to us. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up the love and good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." You know, building each other up, encouraging each other, helping each other, being uplifting to each other, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, let's look at this, look at Hebrews, and apply it to our lives and be thankful and grateful for what Christ has done for us. Have a good Sabbath.